Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Jesus was saying to them, Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer. They had become terrified. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. These verses help us gain insight into the revelation of Jesus. Now, picture yourself for a moment, if you would, please. Just imagine with me that you're in a dark room. Now, I don't mean a dim room. I mean dark, with a capital D and a capital A-R-K. No windows, no cracks around the door, no lights, no lamps, no candles, no matches, no source of illumination whatsoever. So dark you can't see your hand in front of your face. You have no idea when it's that dark what else may be lurking in that room with you. No way of finding an escape, no way of knowing if you're in imminent danger, no way of knowing if there's any hope. In fact, if there is any hope, it's only in this, that perhaps someone on the outside of that room will choose to come to your aid and crack the door or flip a switch or shine a light into that room which would penetrate your darkness. And will that person ever come? Will such light ever be shed? Maybe. Maybe there's someone out there who would do that. Maybe someone out there loves us. Maybe someone out there will show mercy to us. Maybe someone will show us grace in our time of need and send the light that we desperately need in that darkened place. That person, if that person is out there, would be our only hope. And we would be utterly dependent on that person to come and light the way for us. Well, now you may say, thanks, but no thanks. I have no interest in ever being in a room that dark. Well, spiritually speaking, that is the state into which we were all born. You see, God in his mercy has shown the light of his revelation to all men, apart from which we would be living in utter darkness. And all humanity, all over the world, has seen a portion of the revelation, the light of the revelation of God. He's given us indicators to let us know that he's there. He's given us creation, which points to him. Like if you go into an art museum and you see a painting by Rembrandt, you know it's a Rembrandt. You say, how do you know that's a Rembrandt? Well, it just has the characteristics of Rembrandt. You can recognize who the maker is by the product. And so God has left his trademark indicators, his fingerprints on creation that point to him as the maker of it. Psalm 19 says, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, but their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. So everybody everywhere has seen the glory of God on display. Similarly, Paul says in Romans 1 that God has made some truth about himself known to all people, saying that For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. What Paul means to say there is that no man can say, I didn't know God was there. The information that God has revealed to all men about himself is sufficient to convince even the most skeptical human being that there is a God, that he is powerful, that he is glorious, and that he is transcendent. We know he is there. That truth is so pervasive in the human experience that in order to not believe it, Paul says in Romans 1:18, we have to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And therefore, he says, the wrath of God is being revealed because we suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. A part of this revelation in creation is our own conscience. We all have a sense of right and wrong. We may disagree about this thing being right or wrong, or this thing being right or wrong, but we all know there's a right thing and a wrong thing. And we all have a knowledge that often we are very guilty of the wrong. I know there's right from wrong, and I know I just did wrong. So we know God is there. We know God is righteous, powerful, glorious. We know that we are not. We know that we have violated the standard that he has placed within each of us. Herman Bavinck says, it is owing to this general revelation that some religious and ethical sense is present in all men, and that they have some awareness still of truth and falsehood, good and evil, justice and injustice, beauty and ugliness. You go to any culture in the world, you might have to find the right word to translate God. You don't have to define the concept, because the concept is present in all men because God has made himself known. And once that concept is present, there comes with it the sense of right and wrong, good and bad, truth and falsehood, justice and injustice, etc. However, even though we have this knowledge of God, all mankind has this knowledge of God, we do not all know God because we are cut off from him. Firstly, because of our sins. Secondly, because of our ignorance of how to get to him. We're groping in shadowlands, as it were, trying to find him and hoping that in his mercy he will reach out a saving hand to us. And this God has done in the person of Jesus Christ. In the fullness of time, Paul says in Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his Son. The writer of Hebrews says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. God came to us in the form of a man so that we can know him personally and be reconciled to him. But again, we are totally dependent on the grace of God giving us revelation about himself. If you saw Jesus walking on the street, he didn't really look like these pictures of, with this shiny white robe and, the glow around his head. He just looked like an ordinary person. And, the prophet said about him 700 years earlier, there's nothing in him that attracted us to him. He just looked like an ordinary guy. Ask anybody on the street, who's that guy? They'd say, some carpenter, or the son of a carpenter. But he began to perform miracles. And he began to make himself known to mankind. And he began to teach certain things. And he chose 12 people to follow him, and he began to teach them and show them more miracles. And time again, we see them dumbfounded, misunderstanding who he really is and what he had come to do. And we finally get some indication that the truth is breaking through their denseness when in Mark 8:29, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter shows a spark of spiritual receptivity in saying, you are the Christ. But the next statement out of Peter's mouth demonstrates that he's still a long way off from fully understanding what being the Christ means and what it will mean for humanity. When Jesus begins to explain that he's going to suffer and die and be raised from the dead, Peter rebukes him and protests against that. This cannot be, Peter thinks and then says. His mind is set on the things of man, Jesus said, not the things of God. And so Jesus rebuked him, called him Satan. Get behind me, Satan. And he begins to teach all those around him that the call of discipleship involves hardship and suffering on their part as well. Now that doesn't sound like what they had in mind when they came into fellowship with God and with this Messiah. But here, chapter 9 opens up now, and more revelation comes to assure them of God's plan for redemption and disclose to them more fully who this Jesus is. Now, we refer to this narrative in the Gospels as the Transfiguration. And indeed, it's a story of Christ's transfiguration, his metamorphosis, his change before the eyes of the disciples. But it's more than just a narrative about a visual experience. It's a record of revelation. God showing himself to man in the person of Jesus. God making more of himself known. We see, firstly, in the text that revelation, the revelation of Jesus is the result of divine initiative. The first two verses, we will understand that information about God comes to us as God chooses to make it known. Revelation is his initiative. He chose to make himself known in creation to us, in our conscience, and in Christ. He chose to do that. We didn't ask for that. God willed to do it. And we see here that the revelation these disciples receive on the mountain is the result of his divine initiative to make himself known. Look at verse 1. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come in power." Now, it's hard to know what the disciples understood that to mean. Perhaps they assumed it meant that they would live long enough to see his glorious advent that he spoke of in chapter 8 and verse 38, talking about the Son of Man coming in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Perhaps some of them thought that they would live long enough to see the day when Christ would no longer speak about suffering and death, but would come to his senses and march victoriously into Jerusalem and overthrow the puppet government that held all of Israel under the thumb of the Roman Empire. Maybe this would be months away, or years away, decades away, or more that this would happen. Some of them would live long enough to see it. But if that's what they understood Jesus' words in verse 1 to mean, they were mistaken. Jesus said some of these would see the inbreaking of his glorious and powerful kingdom. Well, which ones of them are going to see it? When and where will they see it? What will they see? Well, that's not going to be determined by their will. Because which one of them would say, "Oh, no thanks, I'd rather not see that." How many of you would like to see the kingdom of God in all of its glory and power? You would say, "I'll pass. I got things to do. I got places to be." No, everybody would say, "Sign me up." But this wasn't about their will. It was about his initiative. And would it be months, years, decades before this happened? No, in fact, we're told in verse 2, it would be about a week. It's readily apparent that Jesus was referring to the event that would transpire on the mountain 6 days later. We know that because Mark never gives precise time markers, but he does so here when he says it was 6 days later, indicating there's a direct connection between verse 1 and verse 2. And we see the divine initiative of Christ played out, but he selects three disciples to accompany him up the mountain. Just three. These are they who are to be the sum that he spoke about in verse 1. Peter, James, and John. Why these three? Well, not any merit in them. None of them deserved this experience. They had all displayed spiritual denseness repeatedly. But these three were chosen by Jesus because of his divine will and initiative. It was a matter of his grace, his mercy, to choose some to join him and to choose these three in particular. They were chosen by Christ to be the recipients of this revelation. Why? Reasons known only to him. He chose these three. It's the divine initiative of revelation. Now we must not lose sight of that, because many of us here in this room have been granted the revelation of Christ as Lord and Savior and have responded in faith to that revelation and been saved. But why have others not? Others in our family, our community, our workplace, I dare say others in this sanctuary. Why have we said yes and others said no? R.C. Sproul writes about this in his book Grace Unknown, and he says, did we exercise faith in Christ because we're more intelligent than they are? Did we respond to the gospel positively because we're better or more virtuous than our friends? I can't adequately explain why I came to faith in Christ and some of my friends did not. I can only look to the glory of God's grace toward me, a grace I didn't deserve then and that I don't deserve now. So that is how we would respond as well. Why have you said yes and others said no? It's only the grace of God. Only the grace of God. We didn't deserve it then. We don't deserve it now. Only the grace of God and His divine initiative that explains that. That would also be the answer to Peter, James, and John. Were we to ask them, why did you get to go up that hill? They would say, the grace of God in Christ. He took the initiative and invited us into that experience. All of grace, all of the divine initiative. Revelation is always the result of divine initiative. But secondly, I want you to see here that the revelation of Jesus imparts to us divine information. In verses 4 through 9, we're going to see this. Now, slowly but surely, the pieces of the puzzle are falling into place for the disciples. We begin to see some grasp of spiritual reality in Peter as he confesses Jesus to be the Christ back in chapter 8. But there's much more that they need to learn, and all that is going to come into play now as they go up on the mountain and Jesus reveals to them His divine glory, His supreme authority, His unique nature, and His ultimate victory. And in so doing, they're going to get a preview of this kingdom coming with power as He promised in verse 1. Notice firstly in verse 3 that the transfiguration reveals His divine glory. In verse 2, the latter part, it just says in typical Markan brevity, Jesus was transfigured before them. And you want to say, Mark, please, what does transfigured mean? I mean, give us something here. He just says, he was transfigured before them. You know, it's just like, no big deal. It's like saying, you know, well, the other day I was walking down the street and I got my leg bit off by an alligator and I went on to the store and I got these and he said, wait a minute, did you say you got your leg bit off by an alligator? He said, yeah, he was transfigured before them and his garments became white. And I said, wait a minute, what does it mean, transfigured? The Greek word that he uses is a word that you know. You say, I don't know any Greek, you know this. You know the word metamorphosis. If you didn't know it before, you know it because of the children's sermon, even the children knew it. When something undergoes a metamorphosis, it changes radically. And Jesus changed right before their eyes. His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Now I know in every picture you've ever seen of Jesus, He's always wearing these shiny, bright, white garments. But in fact, He probably rarely wore white garments because no one in that day wore white garments. That was a dirty, dusty place. And you wouldn't wear white garments because they'd be getting dirty all the time and they would require you to hire a launderer to whiten them. And so you just wouldn't do it. But here's Jesus. I don't know what He was wearing. We're not told what He was wearing. We don't have a photograph. But He goes up on this mountain and whatever it was that He was wearing became radiant, bright, white in front of their eyes. But it wasn't just His garments. Luke says His face became different. And Matthew says that His face shone like the sun. Now here in this moment, Jesus is allowing the divine glory that was inherent to His nature shine through the veil of His earthly body. Now His nature didn't change here. It was not a metamorphosis of His nature. It was a metamorphosis of His appearance so that what they saw was really who He was. The divine God of the universe, from in existence from all eternity, veiled Himself in human flesh at the incarnation, and here He lets the glory shine through the veil. His appearance changed in order to reveal to these disciples the divine glory that he bore. Now, secondly, we see concerning this information about Jesus in verses 4 through 8 that the transfiguration reveals his supreme authority. In verse 4, we read that Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. We don't know if Peter and James and John recognized him immediately, or if they were wearing name tags. I'm pretty sure they weren't. Hello, my name is Moses. Or if there was some introduction made. Peter, Moses, Peter, James, Elijah, James. We don't know if that's how it happened. Perhaps there's an indication here that question that you always ask, will we know each other in heaven? Well, here, Peter, James, and John know who Jesus is even after his glorification. And they know who Moses and Elijah are, coming to meet with him there. And it's as if for this moment they're in the heavenly realm and they recognize one another. They even recognize total strangers. So I would say don't fear that we're not going to know each other in heaven. These knew each other on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, Peter's statement in verse 5 indicates that they knew who they were. He says, oh, build tabernacle for you and Moses and Elijah, but why were they there? These two men, Moses and Elijah, stand at the heads of the streams of God's prior revelation. God had revealed himself to Israel in the law given to them through Moses at Mount Sinai. And so Moses represents that part of revelation where God was telling people about himself through the law. And Elijah was the first of the great line of prophets who declared God's word to his people and turned them back from the sin of idolatry and Baal worship. And so Elijah represents the revelation of God that he was giving of himself in the prophets, the law and the prophets. Now, we aren't told here what they discussed, but Luke says in his gospel, chapter 9, verse 31, that they were speaking of Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting that the word departure in Luke there is the Greek word, another Greek word you know. You're going to be Greek scholars by the end of the day. It's another Greek word you already know. It's the word exodus. Exodus. Now, what's the word exodus mean? You say, well, that's the Red Sea story, right? The word exodus in Greek literally means the road out. Hodos, road, ek, prefix meaning out of, the road out. And just as Moses led an exodus of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt, just as Elijah led an exodus of Israel out of the idolatry of Baal worship, so these exodus prefigure the ultimate exodus, the one that Jesus would accomplish at Jerusalem to deliver all humanity from the bondage of sin. Now, Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 46, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Luke 24, Jesus said, all things that were written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets must be fulfilled. See, they had written and spoken things about Christ, which were being fulfilled there in that generation of the first century. Now, Peter, who is sometimes affectionately called the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, speaks up. And verse 6 tells us that he didn't know what to say. He was afraid. But you've been there, suffering under the burden of undelivered speech. You must say something. Anything will do. So he says, I got an idea. Why don't we build some houses? Let's build some tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now, where does he get this idea? He gets this idea from the Feast of Tabernacles that had been an observance of Israel since the days of Moses, when the people were to build shelters to dwell in temporarily during this feast time, to remember the days of their wilderness wandering when God met with them in the tabernacle. And also, that celebration looked ahead to the hope that one day God would again dwell in their midst. And so Peter assumes this must be it. So let's build some tabernacles. And you know, the six of us, we can just hang out together for all eternity. Always thought there'd be more here in heaven, but it's just six of us. That's all right. We'll hang out forever in these tabernacles. Now when Peter suggests this, we're told that a cloud forms in verse 7. It overshadows them. It envelops them. And a voice comes out of the cloud, and the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And when that cloud lifted, only Jesus was left. Peter says, let's build, and this is great, let's build a house for Jesus, a house for Moses, a house for Elijah. But the cloud comes down and covers them all. When it lifts, God says, "This one is my Son. Listen to him." And what is God saying? He's saying that Moses and the prophets had their function and they served well for a season, but now their time was up. Now God has given something greater than the law, something greater than the prophets, something which the law and the prophets looked ahead to but could not rival. Now the supreme revelation of God to man was being made in the person of Jesus. The witness of the law and the prophets had culminated in Christ. They had written about him. Now he was on the earth in the flesh. His word and his will have absolute authority, superseding all who came before him. When John says in the prologue to his great gospel that the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, the word for dwelt that he uses there is the same word that's used to translate the Hebrew word for tabernacle. In Jesus, the dwelling of God is among men. Peter can't build a tabernacle for Christ. Christ is the tabernacle into which Peter and everyone else must enter if they're going to have fellowship with God. We must listen to him, believe on him, obey him. His authority is superior to the law and to the prophets, and the transfiguration revealed that. We see thirdly in verse 7, the transfiguration reveals his unique nature. God declares, "This is my beloved Son," as the cloud lifts, and only Jesus is left. Now there are various ways that we can speak of this person or that one being a child of God, but we speak differently when we refer to Christ. Though God is fatherly to all he's created, and he is the adopted father of all those who trust in Christ, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. This unique relationship with the Father, a mystery of the Holy Trinity, that was announced at his baptism, that was known to the demons whom he cast out, but which up to this point has been unknown to the disciples. They knew he was the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed servant of God who'd come to redeem his people, though they didn't know how. They knew he was endowed with divine power, which they'd seen in his miracles, and divine wisdom that they'd heard in his teaching, but they did not know that this was the Son of God. This is God the Son. This is the unique incarnation of God in the flesh. But now it's been made known to them in this revelation at his transfiguration. We see, fourthly, your favorite word to hear on a Sunday morning. Finally, the transfiguration reveals his ultimate victory in verse 9. Coming down from the mountain, Jesus again, once more in Mark, over and over again, demanding secrecy of the disciples. But here for the first time, he reveals that this silence, this vow of silence he's asking them to make, has an expiration date. "Don't tell anyone about this," he says, "until," there's an expiration date, "until the Son of Man rose from the dead." Now already Jesus has told him he would suffer and die, but that he would be raised from the dead in 3 days in chapter 8, verse 31. But the ensuing conversation there a week earlier indicates that they didn't focus on that raising from the dead part, but on that suffering and dying part. Now here again Jesus reminds them that he will rise from the dead, but also again there's confusion on the part of the disciples. Verse 10 says, they seized upon that statement, what does it mean? What does it mean, rising from the dead? Now, here's a curious thing about these fellows. Sometimes they're guilty of taking the figurative statements of Jesus too literally. When Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod," they thought he was talking about bread. But he was talking about the errors in their teachings and their thinking that these two groups had that spreads like yeast. So they sometimes will take his figurative statements literally. But here they take something he intended literally and assume there must be some figurative meaning behind it. What did he mean? Rise from the dead. Wow, that's really deep. I mean, dead men don't rise. So he couldn't mean that literally. But what they've just witnessed should convince them beyond all doubt that this is no ordinary man. And rising from the dead, in fact, literally does mean rising from the dead. Now, this is a continuing problem with all people who handle and often mishandle the Word of God. We take the Bible for something it's not intended to be. The Bible contains metaphors, parables, hyperbolic speech, poetry, apocalyptic language, symbolism, and other figures of speech that are not meant to be taken literally. You know, when Jesus said, "This is my body, take it and eat," nobody in this room assumes he yanked his arm off and passed it around for them to gnaw on. You don't think that. You understand he's using symbolism. But there are, in fact, even more occasions where what Jesus says, Jesus means literally. Statements spoken by him and by the inspired writers of Scripture, which are meant to be taken at face value, no matter how unsettling they may be. The context will always determine whether we interpret literally or figuratively. And what was the context of this saying? He had already spoken of rising from the dead. He demonstrated visually his glorious power, and he reminded them not to tell anybody about this until he rose from the dead. Everything points to a literal interpretation, but the disciples failed to grasp it. It seems that for the better part of Mark's gospel, the disciples take one step forward and two steps back in their spiritual perception. But nonetheless, this revelation is given. It doesn't mean whatever they want it to mean. What do you think it means? I don't know. What do you think? It's like some Sunday school classes I've been in. Probably not yours, but somebody else's out west. You read some passage of the Bible and say, "Well, what does this mean to you?" "Well, to me it means this." "Well, what does it mean to you?" "Well, to me it means something different." "What does it mean to you?" "Well, to me it means something different." "Okay, God bless you. Have a good week." It can't all be right. Somebody's going to be wrong. We just don't want to say it. And here's the disciples, "What does it mean, rise from the dead?" "Well, to me it means it's going to, you know, maybe do this." "To me it means it's going to do this." No, they can't all be right. It means what Jesus intended it to mean, not what they want it to mean. He's going to suffer and he's going to die, but he's going to rise from the dead after 3 days, conquering sin and death victoriously through his resurrection. Now in time, this will become clear enough. That dreadful day will come when Jesus will be betrayed at the hands of Judas Iscariot, tortured by the authorities in Jerusalem, put to death on the cross at Calvary. But on the third day, after his disciples find his tomb to be empty, he will appear to them in bodily form, risen from the dead, just as he said. And their silence was broken at that point. As the Holy Spirit came upon the church at Pentecost, Peter, the man we see here wanting to build tabernacles, Peter begins to boldly proclaim Jesus as Lord and Christ and all the rest of the New Testament church with him. And we find ourselves living on this side of the resurrection. And we must proclaim him too. He is risen from the dead. This vow of silence has expired and been replaced now by the Great Commission to go into all the world and make Christ known. These are Christ's marching orders to the Christian church today. Go make him known. Proclaim him and his salvation to the ends of the earth. His resurrection marks the glorious and powerful onset that his kingdom has come. But he gave these three disciples a foretaste of it in the transfiguration. Two of them have left us with eyewitness experiences, eyewitness accounts of their experiences with Jesus. James, of course, was an early martyr of the Christian church. He was put to death under Herod by the sword. You read about that in Acts 12. No writings from him have been preserved. We don't know if he wrote anything. He's not the James who wrote the book of James in the New Testament. That was more likely the half-brother of Jesus. But John, the brother of James, also an eyewitness of the Transfiguration, writes many years later. He says in 1 John 1 that his testimony about Jesus is based upon what he has heard and what he has seen with his own eyes and what he's looked at and touched with his own hands. And Peter. Peter strongly influenced Mark in the writing of this gospel, but Peter also wrote two letters of his own. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, he writes this: "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And what event does Peter point to as the validation of that power and majesty? He says, "When he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased.'" And Peter says, "We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Decades later, Peter points back to this event, the Transfiguration, as fundamental for understanding who Jesus is and what he's come to do for us. This is a crucial moment of revelation wherein Jesus, upon his own initiative, discloses more of his true nature, more of his glory, his authority, and his victory to the men who would be influential in the early spread of Christianity across the globe. Now, since the days of the Enlightenment, there's been one attempt after another to unearth this so-called historical Jesus, a quest that goes on disregarding the eyewitness accounts preserved for us in the New Testament by those who received the direct revelation from God himself concerning Christ and his kingdom. Well, what can you know about Jesus apart from your New Testament? Very little, indeed. And why should we trust the New Testament? Because it was written by the eyewitnesses who received this revelation themselves. Now, there are other reasons as well, but that one should by no means be minimized, that we have their eyewitness accounts of the power and glory of the kingdom of God breaking into the world. If it weren't for the divine initiative of the triune God revealing himself to man, we'd be groping in darkness trying to find a light. But by his grace, this light has shone into our darkness. Many have seen their lives transformed by this grace as they turn from their sins and place their faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, and others have not. If you've never placed your faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, then heed the testimony of those who saw with their own eyes his glorious power unveiled. Heed their call to turn from sin and trust Christ to save you. He died on the cross for your sins and conquered death by his resurrection so that you could be forgiven and have eternal life. God has revealed himself fully in Christ. How can you escape righteous judgment if you turn away in unbelief? Receive him today if you never have before and be saved. And if you've already received him, then how can you keep silent anymore about his power and his glory and his authority and his victory? This is good news that's meant to be shared. Someone you know needs to hear it today. And so may we all go out with joy and make him known as he's made himself known to us. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love, for your mercy, your grace that sought us out when we were lost in darkness and gave us the light of your revelation. We thank you for the ultimate revelation we have in Jesus, and we pray that any present today who've never believed on Christ for eternal life would do so in this moment, turning from their sins, placing all trust in Jesus. Lead every believer present today into the kind of bold and confident faith that declares your revealed truth in love and in joy as we live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.